Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone in front of you safely, I invite you to turn with me or click with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And we're going to pick up in this study in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. This is where we are in our series through Genesis. We've had a couple special studies, studies out of the Bible in the last few of our meetings. But we're back now and going through the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at this passage, this extended passage, beginning in Genesis 8, verse 20, and running through chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. Let me begin by reading for you this sizable text. So, are you ready, saints? You can follow along if you can have a Bible or your handheld device in front of you. That always helps. And I'll begin in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. God's word says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Now I'm in Genesis 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its blood, with its life, that is, its blood.'" Now I'm in verse 5 of Genesis 9. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." I'm in verse 8 now. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I'm in verse 16 now. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, there it is, saints. Okay, that's the section we're on in this series through Genesis, and this will be the section of God's inspired word that I'm going to address in this message today. But let's begin with prayer, a very good place to begin. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your word and to study it and to be able to understand it by your illumination. We want to acknowledge again that we have no innate understanding of your inspired word. You must provide understanding for us. And you do this by sending your spiritual light down from heaven. So we pray again today that by your Holy Spirit, through your Son Jesus, you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand your word. Help us, as we've been doing, as you've provided light for us to do, help us to understand where this account falls in the trajectory of redemptive history, how this puzzle piece fits into the overall picture that you provide for us in your word of the unfolding of your plan of redemption to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. Show us how it fits today, Father God, as you've been doing. And as you do that, Father, as you give us light, that light is transformed into life that changes us, that changes our character a little bit more incrementally into the glorious image of your Son. Work that miracle again, Father, again, for your glory and for our good, and we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, my goal for this present series through the book of Genesis is enormous. My oversized goal for this series, saints, is to share with you the main storyline of the entire Bible. The Bible has an overarching unified message, which is this, saints. By now, I'm sure you know this, but just in case, I'll repeat it again. Here's the main storyline of the whole Bible. God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. So in God's plan, Jesus will be the great Redeemer who will redeem both the people and the place of God's eternal holy kingdom. And saints, the Bible records for us God's kingdom building program. From its inception, when God created the heavens and the earth, to its future consummation, when God will inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the final eternal fulfillment of God's kingdom building plan. So all of history, saints, is God's redemptive history. History is the unfolding of God's patient, step-by-step construction of his eternal holy kingdom here on earth. God using his great plan of redemption to build his eternal kingdom. And my main goal in this present series through the book of Genesis is to show you this, saints, to show you how what God does at the beginning of redemptive history initiates and sets up and perfectly fits into God's entire kingdom building plan. And so we're now in chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis in our trek through the Bible's account of redemptive history. So we're making slow but sure progress. Now, saints, to properly understand what God is doing here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, we have to understand where God is in his kingdom building plan. So let me take some time at the beginning of this study to remind you what God has done to bring us to this point we're now at. So here's the trajectory of redemptive history up to where we are now in the book of Genesis. Now remember, saints, God created man, sinless and very good. But God also created his crowning creation, man, with the potential for either advancement to a higher state of life or declension to a lower state of existence. The first human being, Adam, was appointed by God to represent all of humanity and to face a probationary test in the Garden of Eden. And this test would determine whether humanity rose with Adam to the highest state of life possible for human beings, or fell with Adam into sin. Saints, if Adam would have succeeded in his garden test, his reward, eating from the tree of life, would have been imparted to Adam, to our forebears, and to their entire posterity, the whole human race, the highest state of life possible for human beings. Life without sin and without death. So life non posse peccare, life without sin, and life non posse mori, life without death. And with this highest state of life possible for human beings, Adam and Eve and their posterity would have then set about fulfilling God's first command to human beings, which is preserved for us in Genesis 1:28, and which is called the cultural mandate. In Genesis 1:28, God commands his crowning creation, man, to use the creation ordinances of marriage, procreation, family, and work in order to build the kingdom of God on the earth by subduing the created order. This would have been a monumental work, saints, that exalted humanity would have actually achieved had Adam succeeded in his garden test. It's important to realize, saints, that before the fall, marriage, procreation, family, and work were creation ordinances which humanity would have used to fulfill the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on the earth. The fruit of the tree of life would have imparted to our forebears life without sin and without death. And Adam and Eve's posterity would have received this highest state of life possible for human beings through natural generation. So the creation ordinances of marriage, procreation, family, and work would have facilitated humanity as they extended the Garden of Eden to cover the whole earth. But of course, this is all hypothetical. Adam didn't succeed in his test in the garden. Adam failed, and all of humanity fell with Adam. So Adam and Eve went up Eden's hill to fetch a pail of living water. Adam fell down and broke his kingly crown. And Eve and all of humanity came tumbling after. But saints, Adam's failure and humanity's fall didn't surprise God. Nothing surprises God, of course. In fact, the fall of humanity actually set up God's glorious plan. Because God's plan, conceived and ordained before the foundation of the world, was a plan of redemption. And a plan of redemption needs someone or something to redeem. And now God had both a people who needed redemption and a place that needed redemption. Because remember, saints, when Adam fell, not only all of humanity fell with him, the entire created order also fell with Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you, God proclaims to Adam there in Genesis 3, verse 17. But saints, the fall of humanity and the entire created order, the fall of humanity and the fall of the entire created order set up God's great plan of redemption. In the fullness of time, God would send his Son to the earth. And as the God-man, Jesus, with his life and death, would earn full eternal redemption for both all of God's people and for the entire created order. Then, according to God's master plan, the Father, through the Son, would apply this eternal redemption earned by the Son first to the people of his eternal kingdom. And this is what the Father, through the Son, is doing in this present age. Right now, he's applying the eternal redemption Jesus earned to the people of his eternal kingdom. Then, saints, at his Son's second coming, the earned eternal redemption will be applied by the Father through the Son to this earth, which is the place of God's eternal kingdom. Saints, by God's design, this earth and all its nations and all its cities and all its cultures and all its institutions will remain unredeemed until Jesus' second coming. It will be at that point that the great Redeemer will clear and cleanse and redeem this earth to prepare this lower register to unite with the New Jerusalem, the perfect city with its perfect culture, which will descend from heaven at the very end of time. Saints, remember, before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, he told his disciples that he was going away. But he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Because he said he was going to prepare a place for them. That's in John 14, verses 2 and 3. This promised place prepared by Jesus is the New Jerusalem, which, with its perfect culture, the Apostle John is given a future vision of, preserved for us in the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. John sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, prepared by Jesus, descending from heaven and uniting with this redeemed earth to form the new heavens and the new earth. But that's at the very end of time. Saints, in this present age, God is in the people phase of his kingdom building program. One by one, God is presently, patiently, saving his chosen people. by applying the full eternal redemption Christ earned to our lives. The place phase of God's kingdom building plan will take place at Jesus' second coming. Again, at that time, the great Redeemer will clear and cleanse and redeem the entire created order to prepare it for what Jesus is now preparing for us, a perfect city with its perfect culture, which will be the place of God's eternal holy kingdom. Saints, all human endeavors to redeem the nations and cities and cultures and institutions of this present world are misguided and futile, because such dominionism is not God's plan. In fact, it's just another form of what occurred at the Tower of Babel. It's man, by his own works, trying to build a city up to heaven. The perfect city of God's saints, with its perfect culture, will descend from heaven. That's what we see in Revelation 21, 1 and 2. The new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, just like everything else regarding salvation comes down from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 27, John 3, 27 says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It's a great verse. Saints, this present world order is destined by God for destruction and renovation when Christ returns. And the previous two chapters of Genesis, chapters 6 and 7, record a very important redemptive historical event, the great universal flood, which God sent to destroy everything and everyone on the earth, except for a remnant that God preserved in an ark, which by God's direction, Noah himself built. Saints, the great flood is an historical typological preview of Jesus' final destruction and renovation of the earth, which will occur at Jesus' second coming. And Noah building the ark is an historical typological picture of Christ building God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of the doomed and perishing kingdom of the world. And this is exactly what Jesus is presently doing. So in this post-fall world, saints, by God's design, there are two kingdoms. Not one kingdom, two kingdoms. There is a temporary unredeemed kingdom, which is destined by God for destruction, and which is called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And there is an eternal holy kingdom, which Christ is presently building right in the midst of the kingdom of the world. This eternal, holy, presently under construction kingdom is called in the Bible the kingdom of God. And saints, we must understand this two kingdom truth. It's very important to understand. Here's why. Because God's people, that's us, we presently live in both of these two kingdoms simultaneously. And to live in both of these two kingdoms wisely, the way God wants us to live in these two kingdoms and calls us to live in these two kingdoms, to live in both of these two kingdoms wisely, saints, we must understand the nature and the purpose and the future of both of these two kingdoms. When the kingdom of the world or anything in it becomes our focus, saints, we are focusing on things which are going to perish. As Jesus puts it, we are laying up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 19. The kingdom of the world and all its cities and all its cultures and all its institutions, saints, are going to be completely destroyed by fire at Jesus' second coming. Here's the way the Apostle Peter puts it. This is a verse I've quoted several times recently in these studies. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The apostle says, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept, he says, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As we've talked about before, saints, that phrase there in 2 Peter 3, 7, that phrase being kept is very important to understand, because that phrase concisely sums up what God is presently doing in regard to the king of the world. The world order is destined for destruction by God, the great flood being an historical, typological preview of this. But presently, saints, God is preserving, he's keeping this temporary unredeemed kingdom. 2 Peter 3, 7 says the kingdom of the world is stored up for fire, but presently it is being kept. That is, it's being preserved by God until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, saints, this is why Genesis chapters 8 and 9 are so very important in redemptive history. Because right after the great flood, here's what God does. God unilaterally establishes a covenant of common grace with all of humanity and with the entire created order. This covenant of common grace is often called the Noahic covenant, because God communicated the promises of this covenant to Noah. Now, you've probably by this time turned somewhere else in the Bible to check on one or more of my references. I hope you have, if you have a Bible in front of you. But at this point, please turn back now to Genesis chapter 8, and I'll pick up in verse 20 in our passage. This takes place right after Noah disembarks from the ark, after being aboard the ark for over a year. So Genesis 8:20 says this. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Do you see that? Now remember, saints, when we studied the five types of Old Testament offerings, in the first chapters of the book of Leviticus, we recently did a study on those five types of Old Testament offerings. In that study, we learned that the burnt offering previews and pictures Christ's full and perfect submission and obedience to the Father in his life and in his death. This is what the burnt offering pictures for us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Ephesians 5, verse 2, Apostle Paul says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Apostle there in Ephesians 5, 2 is connecting the burnt offering with Christ's perfect obedience to the Father in his life and death. Because that's what the burnt offering previews and pictures for us. So Old Testament burnt offerings were very, very pleasing to God, because they anticipated and typologically pictured Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, which earned, from the Old Testament perspective, which would earn full eternal redemption for both the people and the place of God's eternal holy kingdom. And saints, based on his son's future redemptive work, look at the first line of verse 21 says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, And here's the unilateral promise God makes to all of humanity and to the entire creation. And it's based on, notice it's based on his son's future redemptive work. God promises, look at the rest of verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And then in verse 22, God promises, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So the seasons will continue, the earth will continue, and the seasons will continue until God's redemptive work is complete. That's what God is promising here. He's making a unilateral promise to all of humanity and to the created order to continue to preserve the kingdom of the world, despite man's depravity, to continue to preserve the kingdom of the world until his redemptive work is complete. The destruction of the earth and everything on it, like occurred in the great flood, won't be a recurring event, God is saying. It won't be a recurring event in redemptive history. Even though the intention of man's heart will continue to be evil, in this Noahic covenant, God is promising to continue to preserve the earth again until his redemptive work is finished. And saints, if we've been reading the book of Genesis carefully up to this point, we already know one of the main ways that God is going to preserve the kingdom of the world. That's what he's promising to do here. And he's already shown us, here in the book of Genesis, the main ways he's going to do that. Remember, saints, right after the fall, right after Adam transgressed and humanity fell, God, right after, God repurposed the creation ordinances of marriage, procreation, family, and work. Let's say that again. Right after the fall, God repurposed the creation ordinances of marriage, procreation, family, and work. Remember, before the fall, if Adam would have succeeded in his garden test, humanity would have used these creation ordinances to fulfill the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on the earth. They would have been fruitful, they would have multiplied, and they would have produced what would have been produced is humanity with the highest state of life possible. And then with the creation ordinance of work, they would have set about building the kingdom of God on earth, which they actually would have accomplished. How many generations, we don't know, but they would have accomplished that work here on the earth. Humanity itself would have built God's eternal holy kingdom here on earth. But after the fall, saints, with humanity disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate, God repurposed these creation ordinances. Please listen. Marriage, procreation, family, and work are now, they're now common grace institutions that God is using to help preserve the kingdom of the world. God has repurposed these creation ordinances into common grace institutions. Now we know this, saints, these common grace institutions of marriage, procreation, family, and work will not be in the new heavens and the new earth, right? They will be burned up in the final cleansing fire along with all the other institutions of the kingdom of the world. There will be no marriage, no procreation, no nuclear family as we know now, and there won't be work as it's carried out now in the kingdom of the world either. But presently, saints, these common grace institutions serve a very important temporary purpose. They're being used by God to preserve this present world order until God completes the people phase of his kingdom building program. Saints, remember, God sovereignly rules over both of these two kingdoms in this post-fall world. God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, using his saving grace. And God is presently preserving the other kingdom, the temporary unredeemed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world using his common grace. And one of the main ways that God is, and this is more than one way, but the main ways, I'll say, that God's common grace is imparted to all of humanity is through these common grace institutions of marriage, procreation, family, and work. Remember, I pointed this out to you when we looked at the judgments that God pronounced over Adam and Eve and their posterities after their transgression. Those judgments there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I pointed out to you when we studied that passage that these judgments also have a flip side. They're also common grace blessings. Remember? The institution of marriage, God pronounces to Eve, will now have conflict. There will be conflict between the husband and the wife in the institution of marriage. But, saints, the institution of marriage will continue after the fall. It will continue as a common grace blessing. And childbirth and child rearing will now be painful processes. Producing and raising a family will be a painful process. But procreation and the institution of the family will continue after the fall as a common grace blessing. And work. Now that humanity has fallen and the earth has been cursed, work will no longer be able to fulfill the cultural mandate. Fallen mankind will not be able to build the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, work now will be toilsome and futile. But work will continue after the fall as a common grace blessing to provide food and shelter and livelihoods for the human race. We covered that when we looked at Genesis 3, 16 through 19, didn't we? Do you see that, saints? It's real important what I'm pointing out to you here. These creation ordinances, which were originally used by humanity to fulfill the cultural mandate and build the kingdom of God on earth, were repurposed by God after the fall. They are now common grace institutions which God is using to preserve the kingdom of the world. These are some of the most important structures, in fact, that help to preserve this present world order while God completes his kingdom building process in the midst of the kingdom of the world. And saints, in Genesis chapter 4, just to remind you, we see another common grace institution that will help preserve the kingdom of the world while God builds his eternal holy kingdom. The city is another common grace institution. And remember, God had the unredeemed line. God had the offspring of the serpent build the world's first cities. We saw that in Genesis chapter 4. And God also had the unredeemed line come up with some of the first inventions and innovations that make city life possible and enjoyable. animal husbandry, raising animals, and metallurgy, the use of hard metals to build tools and other instruments, and musical instruments themselves were all invented and innovated not by God's redeemed people, but by the unredeemed line. Saints, the cities man builds in this post-fall world are not the New Jerusalem. In fact, far, far, far from it. But these human cities are still common grace blessings to humanity. They bring order and shared resources and a measure of justice to the kingdom of the world, which helps preserve this destined to be destroyed kingdom while God builds his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of it. Do you see how wise God is, saints? This is, I'm giving you a picture of the unfolding of God's plan for the ages in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And I'm telling you, saints, the puzzle pieces do fit together. Beginning to see that? Okay, look at Genesis chapter 9 now. I'll just give you an overview, a quick overview of some of the highlights here in this first half of the chapter. In verse 1, in Genesis 9, verse 1, God repeats part of the cultural mandate to post-fall man. Notice God doesn't repeat the entirety of the cultural mandate to post-fall man, because post-fall man, man in his fallen condition, cannot attain the eschatological goal that he would have been able to attain had Adam succeeded in his garden test. So the post-fall cultural mandate is the cultural mandate without its eschatological goal. Fallen man can no longer build the kingdom of God on the earth. Sin in man and God's curse on the earth have disqualified post-fall humanity from achieving that which man would have been able to accomplish had they attained the highest state of life possible for human beings by Adam succeeding in his garden test. The only part of the cultural mandate that fallen man in a fallen world can accomplish now is, as verse 1 says, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Again, through marriage, procreation, and the family. In fact, God repeats this aborted form of the cultural mandate to Noah down in verse 7. He repeats it again down in verse 7. Saints, from the vast pool of humanity, see, God is using, again, he's using this cultural, this aborted form of the cultural mandate to create this vast pool of humanity. And from this pool of humanity, God is going to effectually call his chosen people. And so humanity must continue to exist and reproduce until the very last one of God's elect is saved. Verse 2 here in Genesis 9 tells us that humanity will continue its dominion over the created order. But notice, the creation won't willingly submit to man's dominion. Instead, fear and dread will characterize the relationship of the beasts and the birds and the fish and the creeping things to man in this fallen world. Instead of mutual cooperation, fear and dread will characterize, again, man's dominion over the beasts of the earth. So the beasts will flee when they see man, and the creeping things will slither under rocks when man approaches. Now, verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 9 are very important, saints. Because with these verses, God gives humanity the responsibility of carrying out capital punishment in order to maintain a measure of justice and order in the common grace world. Capital punishment is a biblical command from God. Its purpose is to maintain justice and order, a measure of justice and order, in, again, the kingdom of the world. Verse 6, look at verse 6. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, the Apostle Paul affirms this same basic principle of common grace justice when he says in Romans chapter 13 about the secular governing authorities. The apostle says that these secular governing authorities are God's servants for your good. But he goes on to say, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for they do not bear the sword in vain. For they are servants of God, avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's Romans 13, verse 4. That's a description of the justice that secular governing authorities are invested with by God. Again, in order to maintain a certain level of order in the kingdom of the world. So this is another common grace instrument which God uses to preserve, again, the kingdom of the world until God completes his kingdom building work in the midst of the kingdom of the world. Now, I'm just giving you an overview here of Genesis 9. Down in verses 8 through 11, here in Genesis 9, God states again the unilateral promise of his common grace covenant. In verse 11, God says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Do you see that? And then in verses 12 through 17, God gives humanity and the created order a sign to confirm and seal his covenant of common grace, this Noahic covenant, as it's called. We've talked about this before, haven't we, saints? The sign of the covenant of grace is the rainbow, which, when it appears in the sky after rainstorms. Okay? So it's a very appropriate sign for this common grace covenant. Now, saints, many people don't understand the significance of the rainbow. I'll remind you, I think you do, because we've talked about this several times already, but the rainbow is a symbol of God's weapon of judgment. God's weapon of judgment, the rainbow pictures, is now out of God's hands. It's now hanging on his wall, God's wall being the sky. In the ancient world, saints, when a warrior came home from warfare, he would hang his bow up on his wall. And the Hebrew word for rainbow is the same Hebrew word that designates the weapon of the bow and arrows, the bow. Same word in Hebrew means both rainbow and bow. So the rainbow is a sign that God is temporarily delaying his judgment on the earth. His weapon of warfare, his weapon of judgment, is presently hanging on his wall. And the arch of the rainbow indicates that his bow is pointing upward, not downward. It's hanging on the wall, and it's not pointing towards the earth. However, saints, The rainbow is not a sign that God is never going to judge the earth, okay? Don't take it as a sign of that, that God is never going to judge the earth, because God is going to judge the earth. At Christ's second coming, the great Redeemer will return to the earth. And when he returns, he will have his weapon of judgment in his hand. Think of the vision that the Apostle John is accorded there in Revelation 19. Jesus returning on his white horse with his sword again protruding from his mouth. That's a picture of Christ's second coming there in Revelation 19, verses 11 forward. Christ is coming back, saints, and he's coming back for judgment, to judge the earth and to judge all people. And so as God gives us opportunity, as we share the gospel, we should also be warning unbelievers of Christ's coming judgment. Saints, the fact that the gay community has co-opted the rainbow as a sign of their movement is both misguided and very, very sad, if you think about it. See, unless God saves them, the sign of their movement will become the weapon of Christ's judgment, inflicted upon them and inflicted upon all the unredeemed at Christ's second coming. Isn't that ironic? It never, ever has upset me that the gay community uses this sign as a sign of their movement, because it's deeply profound if you think about it. Very misguided and very, very sad. Okay, saints, so are you starting to see the trajectory of God's redemptive history as we go through the book of Genesis? If so, this series through Genesis has been successful up to this point, okay? Now, if you aren't seeing it, again, if you're not seeing how God is unfolding, again, his plan for the ages through Genesis, go back, listen to some of the messages that you've missed, and the puzzle pieces will start to fit together for you, I guarantee it, okay? So this coming Lord's Day will continue on here in the second half of Genesis chapter 9, God willing, unless God changes the course, the subject of the message. But otherwise, we'll pick up in the second half of Genesis 9 this coming Lord's Day. And we'll also share the Lord's Supper at that time. Saints, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so, so much again for your word. We thank you that you're helping us to see, just in outline form, we see through a glass darkly, but we're beginning to glimpse again the main theme of the Bible, and, which is this the same thing also, we're seeing your plan for this world unfolding through the Bible. And we thank you so much for it, Father. It's really exciting. It builds our faith. It builds our confidence in these truths, because we see how these puzzle pieces fit together and all the truths confirm each other. And so every truth becomes more certain for us, more assured. And this helps us immensely, Father, in this dark world that we're now in. Thank you for it, Father God. Continue to send your light down, your illumination down to us. We really, really are blessed by it. We really covet more and more of your light from heaven. We thank you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.